Today we'd like to ask the question and speak to it. Are the wages of sin a life sentence or a death sentence? The destiny of the wicked, to many, is a burning question. It's generally accepted without question that the wicked at death are cast into torment forever, even before they're judged. Well, let's explore this idea. The doctrine of eternal torment of the unsaved is taught by many who ought to know better, it seems to me. To cause human beings to suffer indescribable pain for millions and millions of centuries, with never an end in view, for the sins of a few short years, is completely out of proportion. At least that's the way I would look at it. Such a view brings grave slander upon the character of God. Many have difficulty reconciling the idea of eternal torment for the wicked with God's love. Does God enjoy inflicting pain upon man that's made in his own image? Well, let's look at a couple of passages from Ezekiel, a couple of verses. Ezekiel 18 is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. He addresses this issue. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and it means, you know, you already know the answer to it. Well, of course God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Notice verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. God is a God of love and mercy. Oh yes, he's just too, but he's never given eternal torment as the wages of sin. He says the wage of sin is death. If the wage of sin is eternal torment, then how do we escape it? Just think about that for a minute. How are you going to escape it? No one has ever been eternally tormented for you to pay your debt, if that's for that. But the wage of sin is death, and Jesus Christ died for us, therefore we are justified, you see. That's what I'm saying. I'd like to share with you three paragraphs, actually, that came across my desk the other day. It's called The Sight of Hell by J. Furniss, F-U-R-N-I-S-S, whoever he is. And this is a view that's really, really extreme, totally foreign to the teaching of the Bible. This is the way one man describes it. The sight of hell. The bite or the pricking of one insect on earth sometimes keeps you awake and torments you for hours. How will you feel in hell when millions of them make their dwelling place in your mouth and ears and eyes and creep all over you and sting you with their deadly stings through all eternity? Perhaps at this moment, 7 o'clock in the evening, a child is just going into hell. Tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock, go and knock at the gates of hell and ask what the child is doing. The devils will go and look. Then they will come back again and say, the child is burning. Go in a million years, go forever and ever, and you will always get the same answer. It is burning in the fire. Look into this little prison. In the middle of it, there is a boy, a young man. His eyes are burning like the burning coals. Two long flames come out of his ears. But listen, there is a sound just like that of a tea kettle boiling. That's the end of the quotation. Well, that's someone's description of the Orthodox hell. I want to tell you there's nothing in the world in this book that says anything like that. That's based on paganism and superstition and the imagination of people's minds. Dante, the poet, I don't know when he lived years ago, has written all kinds of stuff like this. And many people think that's what the destiny of the wicked is. The Bible gives us a totally different picture. But this gives you a general idea of what some people believe, and it's totally untrue. This view has caused more heathen that has believers. Who would want to serve a God like that described here? No. This would mean that sin would never be removed from the universe. As long as sinners exist, there is sin. I think Christians should investigate such a questionable belief. The Bible is plain that the wages of sin is death. The concept of eternal torment is based on the theory that a man has an immortal soul, a conscious something that never died. And after the person dies, it just continues somewhere, either with the Lord or in this torment that's described by this writer. Neither is true. It's a pagan idea. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible to support that. In fact, the Bible strongly contradicts that. Our view of the mortality of man, that he's mortal, he can die, and when he's dead, he's unconscious until the resurrection, and then the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. To place a man in torment at the time of death, even before he's judged, is contrary to all fair reasoning. Our laws today says that a man is innocent until he's proven guilty. Why would God put these wicked people in torment all these years and then at the end of the age judge them to decide what should be done with them? That is totally out of balance with what the scriptures teach. Conditional immortality destroys the grounds on which false religions are built. And by that I mean, if we accept the biblical view that man is mortal, he's subject to death, he does die, and he goes to the grave to sleep the sleep of death, and then at the end of the age, he's resurrected, either to judgment or life eternal in the age to come. See, conditional immortality destroys this kind of beliefs. Now, the first sinner is found, as you all know, in Genesis 3. His name was Mr. Adam. Here in chapter 3 of Genesis, a man was placed in the Garden of Eden, remember, and given the opportunity to live forever in that beautiful paradise, but he disobeyed God, and God pronounced judgment on him in these words, Genesis 3, verse 19. This is God speaking to Adam in judgment after he had disobeyed God in paradise. 3:19 in Genesis. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So here is God's judgment on Adam. Notice he said, Adam, you're made of dust, and you're going to go back to dust. He was made of dust, he died, and he returned to dust. And that's what death is. At the end of the age, the dead are resurrected. Righteous to eternal life, the wicked to judgment or damnation. That's the testimony of the whole body of Scripture. Now, God goes on in this chapter, Genesis 3, and notice Adam, being in the Garden of Eden, had access to the tree of life. That was his lifeline. If he had obeyed God and stayed in the garden with access to the tree of life, he could have lived forever. He'd be alive today. But he chose to disobey God, and God removed the tree of life from his reach. Notice the rest of this. Well, we jump down to verse 22. Notice the rest of the action that God took. The Lord said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of the life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, after man sinned, God made sure that he would no longer have access to the tree of life. He put this flaming sword around the tree of life so man could no longer come and eat of it. What happened? He must of necessity return to the dust from which he was taken because his lifeline was cut off. He no longer had access to his source of life. See? Well, today, Christ is to us what the tree of life was to Adam. Christ is the lifeline. To have him assures us of life eternal in the age to come. Without him, one will perish in the judgment fires of God. Now that is the clear testimony of the Scripture. Here in Adam then, this first man, if God had eternal torment as punishment in mind for the wicked or for the disobedient, here was a place to introduce it. Here was the first man, the first sin. But notice the precaution that God took, placing that flaming sword around the tree so man could no longer have access to it. Well, did God fail? Well, of course not. Man was driven out. He could not have access to the tree of life, so he died. As it's written, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Now let's look at what the practical writer of the New Testament says. The book of James, the first chapter in the book of James, this passage tells us how sin comes and what the result of it is. James 1, verse 13, I'll just jump along around here a little bit. James 1, 13, that no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt any man. God doesn't tempt anyone. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now verse 15 is the one I want. Then when lust has finished, it brings forth sin, and sin when it's finished brings forth death. D-E-A-T-H, not eternal life in misery, not eternal torment, you see. From the Bible, we conclude that life is conditional upon obedience. Death is judgment for disobedience, you see. Any teaching to the contrary, I think, should be rejected. Nowhere in Scripture is it said that man has anything immortal about him. Today, the righteous or the wicked, we have nothing immortal about us. Nothing. So when we die, we cease to live until the resurrection. And the righteous will receive immortality at that time. The wicked, when judged and condemned, will be cast into the lake of fire and destroyed. They'll be burnt up, root and branch. They will not live forever in any condition. Nowhere in Scripture is it said that man has anything immortal about him. The righteous will not receive immortality until the first resurrection. You know, when Christ comes in the first resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the living righteous and the dead righteous will receive immortality at the same time. A few Sundays ago, we talked about only God has immortality. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. And he can bestow it upon whoever he wishes. He bestowed it on Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he will also raise us up in like manner, we are told. God's purpose is to eliminate sin from the universe. Let's look at a text that Elvin read a few minutes ago from Psalm 37. This is one of my favorite psalms. Throughout this psalm, there's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked will be cut off or destroyed, and the righteous will live forever in the land, in the new earth. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off. That is to say, they'll be destroyed, cut off from life. They'll be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. See? Contrast. The wicked cut off from God's presence and destroyed forever. The righteous will inherit the earth. Then verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. They shall not be. That is to say, they'll be non-existent. They won't have any life. Non-existent. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. You'll look for him, he won't be there. He'll be cut off forever. You see, that's clearly the thought. It's to say they'll be non-existent. Now, verse 20, I think, is one of the strongest verses of all. 37, verse 20. But the wicked shall perish. Notice that word, P-E-R-I-S-H. Doesn't sound like they're going to live forever in any condition. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs they shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. Those the wicked are going to consume into smoke. Into smoke will they consume away. It's just like you have a bunch of grass and bushes on your garden, and you strike a match to it, and it consumes, goes up in smoke. It's destroyed forever. It's not there anymore. It'll never be. It's non-existent. It'll never be there again. See, but that's what God says will happen to the wicked. They will consume into smoke. Will they consume away? And notice verse 38. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. Notice together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off from life. That is, they'll be destroyed together. And not one by one, as they die, one by one, no, together. When God raises the wicked for judgment, they all destroyed at the same time. They're destroyed together. Then over Psalm 92 and verse 7. Psalm 92 and verse 7. This isn't the most popular subject to speak about the destiny of the wicked, but there's a lot in the Bible about it. So if we're going to expound all the Bible, then we have to cover that too. Psalm 92, verse 7, when the wicked spring as grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Destroyed forever. Just like that pile of stubble or grass in your garden. It's burned up, it's destroyed forever. The destiny of the wicked is eternal, that's true. But it's death, not life. That's the important point that we need to remember. Now, another passage, the last chapter of the Old Testament, is another very clear passage on the destiny of the wicked. Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi lived around 400 B.C., and this is the last chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures. Malachi 4, verse 1, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Notice that illustration, stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, shall be burnt up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The inspired prophet says the wicked will be burnt up. There won't be left root or branch. And then verse 4, you shall tread down the wicked, notice the subject of the verse, the wicked, and also in verse 1, the ones that do wickedly, the wicked, for they shall be ashes, A-S-H-E-S, under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. The wicked are going to be turned into ashes forever. That's their eternal destiny. To remain in the death state forever. After the final judgment, nothing is left of the wicked but ashes. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. That's a great verse. Take it home with you today. Now, death by definition is the opposite of life, the total absence of life. There's no life in death and no death in life. One is the exact antithesis or the opposite of the other. You know, if we read in the newspaper that a house has been destroyed by fire, what kind of picture do you get? Well, I think we all agree on what happens. The house has been reduced to ashes. It's not existing someplace else. It's destroyed forever. Someday, the same will be true of the wicked. They'll be destroyed forever. They'll be turned into ashes. They'll be cut off. They will not have life in any shape, any place, anywhere. They'll be denied life because God has ordained them to death. If a horse dies, people say he's dead, or a dog or a cow, they say he's dead. But if a man dies, we actually believe that he's more alive than ever before. And in reality, death is death, you see. Now, if these words don't mean what they say, why does God use them repeatedly in the Bible? Eternal torment for the wicked is not a reasonable doctrine. It's not logical. And most of all, it's not biblical. Because God has ordained the wicked to death, eternal death. This is clear from the Bible, that the penalty for sin is death, not eternal torment. This would make immortality compulsory. Everybody would have to live forever, you know, the wicked in this place and the righteous in that place. Well, that's based on the pagan Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. It was they who taught that. The Bible denies that totally. So you have to separate the Greek teaching from the biblical teaching. The Greek teaching of immortality of the soul is contrary to Scripture, which teaches life only in Christ. This is what this proclaims, this book proclaims from cover to cover. Life only in Christ. All who have Christ will live forever. What will happen to the rest? They will perish, as we've read. They'll be turned into ashes. They'll be cut off. They will cease to live. That is the testimony of the whole Bible. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, which is of first importance, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If Christ died for our sins, and the wages of sin is death, then our debt has been fully paid. And we are justified, and that's clearly what the Bible teaches. But if the wages of sin is eternal torment, how are you going to escape it? No one has been eternally tormented for you. No one. And it's not necessary. But the wages of sin is death. Christ died for us and paid our debt fully. Therefore, we are justified and free, you see. I say again, if God demands eternal torment for the wicked, then we're all going to get it, because that debt has never been paid for us. This is the way I would, this is the way the Bible reads to me. You see, the connection between Calvary and a man's need is clearly seen when one sees that death is the total penalty for sin. And Christ has paid our debt completely. If in the Old Testament good men went to heaven at death and the wicked went to a place of torment, what difference did the coming of Christ make? What was gained in the cross? Nothing. But the Bible places a lot of emphasis on Calvary. It tells us a great deal was gained on our behalf because of Calvary and the empty tomb. Think that through. If the Old Testament men died and went to heaven, the good ones, and the wicked went to a place of eternal torment, what difference did Christ come and make? None at all, you see. But that is a false premise that needs to be exposed of what it really is. Many Christians are puzzled over eternal torment. Others are ashamed of it, and that's because of the immortality of the soul. They don't know what to do with the idea that man has something immortal that's going to have to exist somewhere, see. It's based on a false premise. It's based on the Greek philosophy and not on the Bible. It's a Greek idea. They overlook many texts that teach that the soul can in fact die. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel, that we read from a minute ago. Now back to this book, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. I'm going to read the final line in that verse. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now how can you misunderstand that? And verse 20, the same thing. It's repeated twice in one chapter. The soul that sins, it shall die. Who says the soul can't die? That's just not true. The word soul here is simply the person. Ezekiel is saying loud and clear, the person who sins, he shall die, for the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, we read a similar thought. The book of Acts, chapter 3, this is quoted from the Old Testament. I'm going to read the verse and then we'll comment on it. Acts 3:23. It shall come to pass that every soul or every person which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Not he suffer eternal torment. He'll be destroyed from among the people. And that prophet refers to Christ. I don't have time to go back to it, but you go back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 16 through 18. That's in Deuteronomy now. God says, I will raise up among the people of Israel a prophet like Moses. And everyone who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter here in Acts is quoting that passage. It says, every soul, every person who not hear and respond to Christ will be destroyed from among the people. Not that they'll suffer eternal torment. They will suffer eternal death. That is the clear teaching of the whole message of the Bible. For example, John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible, all of you can quote it, where Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the converse of that verse is true. If you turn it around, it says, all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus will perish. P-E-R-I-S-H. By no stretch of the imagination does that word mean everlasting life and torment. The golden text of the Bible supports the destruction of the wicked, that they will be burned up root and branch, and that they'll be cut off forever. They will be totally destroyed. In God's record, Christ's sinless life is registered opposite of our names, and we are declared righteous. We are declared justified because Christ has fully paid our debt, and we are justified, just as if we had never sinned. God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Now this word forever is an interesting term. Let's look back in the Old Testament for a few minutes. The book of Exodus chapter 21. It's an interesting case here in the history of Israel. Let me just tell you briefly before I read the verse 21:6 in the book of Exodus. If a servant wanted to serve his master forever, he came to the master and the master would bore a hole in the lobe of his ear with an awl. He'd pour a little oil in that little hole. And that was saying that he would serve his master forever. He would serve his master forever. But how long did he serve him? Well, obviously, until he died. Here's the record. Chapter 21, verse 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Well, I say, when the servant died, that was the end of his service. This forever was clearly until he died. Now Jesus, in other places we're told that death frees a servant from his master. For example, in the book of Job, and we touched on this just lately, the book of Job chapter 3, keep in mind now this servant-master relationship with this episode of boring the earlobe with an awl and pouring in the oil. And we see here in Job 3 that in death, the servant is free from his master. Job is speaking of death in verse 11, and still speaking of the grave in verse 17, that the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary be at rest, there the prisoner rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. And notice verse 19, the small and the greater there is referring to death, and the servant is free from his master. When death comes, the servant is free from his master. Now another place in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, this is one of the minor prophets, the book of Jonah, I'm going to read just one verse. If I can find it here in the Old Testament, I know it's back here somewhere. Yeah, chapter 2 it is. We all remember the story of Jonah. He went to preach to the people in Nineveh, and where God told him to, and he went in the other direction. And remember how this whale, the sea monster, swallowed him. And just jumping down to verse 6, this is what he said. Keep in mind, now Jonah is in the belly of this great fish, he says. In fact, earlier he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. That's in verse 2. That's the Hebrew word sheol, which is the belly of the whale, sort of a grave for Jonah. Okay, verse 6. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. He's in the belly of this fish now. The earth with her bars was about me forever. He was in there forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Well, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the whale? Well, Jesus alluded to that. It says it was 3 days and three nights. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Christ says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, but he said forever. Oftentimes we use terms like this, don't we? When we're trying to fix something on a machine or a car or a lawnmower, we say, well, I'll never get this thing fixed. We mean it's going to be difficult to get it fixed, and it's going to take some real effort to do it. Jesus referred to this incident forever, Jonah called it, as 3 days and three nights. So what I'm saying is the term forever may be quite limited. Here it was 3 days. In the case of this servant, a servant his master, he was as long as he lived until he fell asleep in death. Now, there are other verses that speak of forever that are a little bit more puzzling. The Revelation, for example, in verse 20. And it's all only fair to look at these verses also. Chapter 20 in the Revelation and verse 10. This is one that's usually misunderstood. 20 verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. When I first started studying the Bible, that verse really puzzled me. But on the surface reading, without any study, people said, well, all the wicked are going to burn forever and ever. That's what it said. It says the beast and the false prophet and the devil. It doesn't say all the wicked. It's not talking about that. He's talking about the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. They'll be cast into the lake of fire and tormented. And that is the subject of the verse, not all the wicked in general. Therefore, forever is until they are consumed by fire. Then the fire ceases. Now, it's interesting to notice, I did a little study on this Greek word for tormented. It means to try, to test, or restrained. These three systems, whatever they represent, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, are tested and tried and restrained or held there forever. They will never deceive man again. They are finished forever. But it's not talking about all of the wicked, although the wicked will be destroyed forever too. Now in Bible times, prison wardens were called tormentors. Today we call them the warden at the prison. In Bible times, they were called tormentors because physical torture was a part of their punishment. Remember, Paul said he received 39 stripes, save one. In those days, the prison warden would just frail the daylights out of these prisoners. They were free to do that. They could do that. See? So they often were called tormentors. And that's how a part of this view, this false view of the wicked came to be. The immortality of the wicked is really a pagan notion. The wicked will not live forever. God has ordained them to that. This view came into Christianity when Greek philosophy saddled itself upon Christian truth. It turned many against Christianity. After all, who wants to serve a God that's going to torment people forever and ever and ever? You know, man in his right mind would not do that. You know, if you had a child, let's say you have a 20-year-old son and he did the worst thing you could imagine, and the law says we're going to put him in eternal torment here and just leave him, but you can get him out anytime you want to. All you have to do is say the word, you can get him out. How long would you leave him in there? I don't think you'd leave him in there overnight, see? You see, this view is it degrades God below the human level. No human being in his right mind would do that. Now, that's not to say the wicked will not be dealt with. They certainly will be. They'll be judged, they'll be cast into the fire and destroyed. There's absolutely no question about that. It was, back in the time of Greek philosophy when this idea settled itself upon the church, and the second coming of Christ and the resurrection were lost sight of. It's not until relatively late that a lot of emphasis has been put upon the return of Christ and the resurrection. Well, some say that they believe that doctrine because they think they should. Otherwise, people might think that they're unbelievers. Well, if you don't believe the wicked are going to be eternally tormented, you surely wouldn't be a Christian, would you? Don't you have to believe that? No, you don't. Notice this same chapter here in Revelation 20, beginning with verse 13. And the sea and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Some of the dead are buried at sea in it, and death and hell, or the grave, that's the Greek word Hades, death and the grave deliver up the dead which were in them. That's where the dead are, in the grave. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell, or the grave, were cast, or Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice the destiny of the wicked, the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire and experience the second death. Now this is a real fire. The wicked are really destroyed. They're turned into ashes. They cease to exist, you see. As I say, some are buried at sea. They're resurrected too. Now there are two deaths in the Bible, the first death and the second death, notice. And reading on further here, I should read verse, maybe I did read. Did I read verses 13 and 14? Verse 14, whosoever was, 15, who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the destiny of the wicked. But they're burnt up root and branch. They're destroyed completely. I say now, we die today, we call this the first death, and that's because of the transgression of Adam. That's the first death. Here is the second death. The wicked are raised from the dead, and when they're condemned, they're cast into the lake of fire and destroyed. And John says this lake of fire is the second death, T-E-A-T-H, not eternal life and misery. This is the second death. The wages of sin is death. Overcomers will have part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power. Revelation 21, verse 6 says as much. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. That's Revelation 20, verse 6. One must die once before he can die the second time. See, some people say, well, the dead never die anyway. They're not, death's not really death. Well, I'm here to tell you that's a reality. But then they're raised from the first death, and when the wicked are condemned, they experience the second death. The second death is for those condemned at the great white throne judgment. No one else. Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament are examples of destruction of the wicked. Notice Jude chapter 7. The book of Jude chapter 7. Verse 7. We only have one chapter, so I'm going to read verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of, notice, eternal fire. As Jude said, they suffered the example, the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, what happened to those cities? Well, they were eternally destroyed. Notice how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of this same event. Same event. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, notice, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should after live godly. So what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Peter says they were turned into ashes, and Jude said they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. How do we harmonize the two? They were destroyed. Or they were eternally destroyed. These cities are not still burning today. Authorities tell us they're located on the southern end of the Dead Sea. They were eternally destroyed. Peter says they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So the lake of fire in which the wicked will be destroyed has not yet been established. The Lord will take care of that at the end of the age. Jesus spoke of this same event, by the way, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke 17 in verse 29. Well, before the verses preceding, he's speaking of the days of Noah. He says that there was in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming, be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And then in verse 28, he says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. For the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus says they were all destroyed. Peter says they were turned into ashes. Jude verse can be harmonized with all these other verses saying that Jude was saying that they were destroyed eternally. That is the idea. In other words, it is the result of the judgment of the wicked that's eternal, not the process. God's not going to take all eternity to deal with the wicked. No, he deals with them, he turns them into ashes, and they remain there for all eternity. It is the result of the judgment that's eternal, and not the process. I want to make sure that you hear that. Fire is used to purify and to destroy, and it continues only as long as is fed with the destructible material, like the city dump, for example. Every city has a city dump to haul all the garbage and the refuse from town out there, and it just burns on and on. It smolders, and oftentimes it just burns on and on. It's kept burning because it is continually fed, you see. Okay, the wages of sin is death, and death is the antithesis of life, the exact opposite of life. Now, the word, the key word in this subject we're studying is the word hell. It's generally used in the Bible as a synonym for the grave, as we've seen. Sheol and Hades and grave. The Greek, the Hebrew, and the English are identical, the same thing. But sometimes the word hell or hellfire comes from the Greek word Gehenna, and that's a different subject altogether. The Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament is equivalent to Gehenna in the New Testament. When Jesus talked about Gehenna, he was talking about the city dump outside Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley where all the trash from the city was thrown. That was the city dump. And Jesus spoke about that, where all the rubbish of the city was thrown. Dead bodies were thrown out there, and the fire was kept burning all the time. And when animal died, they just threw it out on the city dump. And if a criminal died, they didn't bother to bury him. They just took him out of the city dump and left him. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, I don't have time to turn to it, but chapter 66, verse 44, and Mark's Gospel 9, beginning with verse 43, Jesus and Isaiah both speak of where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And they were referring to the city dump where these animals were thrown and the maggots eat on that dead flesh. Keep in mind that worms eat on dead bodies, not living bodies. The Gehenna fire that Jesus talked about was nothing more than the city dump that was kept burning day after day after day after day because all the rubbish from the city was thrown on it, you see. Well, the wicked will be non-existent, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is our final passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the time when Christ comes and the punishment of death and the judgment of the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice the timing here when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Not each time someone dies. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. In flaming fire, take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ones in view are the ones who do not obey the gospel and do not know God. What's their destiny? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Not torment, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When Christ comes, the wicked are punished with everlasting destruction. They're destroyed eternally. They're turned into ashes, you see. The wicked are to be non-existent. The highest penalty that one can receive is death. Everlasting death is everlasting punishment. Two terms are identical. Eternal death is death without any life in it. And eternal life is life without any death in it. See? Eternal life, eternal death. These two destinies. Everyone will receive one or the other. Psalm 104, verse 35 says, let the sinners be consumed, and let the wicked be no more. That is to say, they'll be non-existent. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, the wicked will suffer swift destruction. Swift destruction. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19 says, their end is destruction. Destruction of the wicked is very definitely taught in the Bible. Not that it pleases God, but it is a regrettable necessity. If the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22 are to come in with no more sickness or sorrow, pain and death and so forth, the one thing that has to be destroyed, the one thing that has to go is sin. So that is the problem, you see. One purpose of the destruction of the wicked is to fulfill the promises that God has made to the righteous. So all sin, all sinners, everything that is contrary to God must go. And then the meek inherit the earth, the new heavens, and new earth. And another purpose of all this is to justify God's holy character. Make no mistake, God shall destroy the wicked. It is a divine necessity because of his love for the righteous, so he can fulfill his promises to his people. All these other things have to be removed, gone forever, and replaced with God's perfect kingdom. So let's serve God faithfully that we might escape the wages of sin and inherit eternal life.